Amen. Appreciate my wife being able to play today for Brother Cooper. Brother Cooper is with our young people, and they're in Washington, D.C. for the senior trip. Big old group of kids that went. They're having a good time. And have you talked to your son any this week? Haven't talked to him at all? No, the wife has, yeah? Yeah, I talked to Julian, and I said, you know, Julian, I told him one time, I said, son, one thing I know for sure, God has not called you to be. He said, what's that, Daddy? I said, he has not called you to be a journalist. I was like, son, how's it going?
It's going good.
What have y'all been doing?
Oh, just having fun.
So, if y'all eating at some restaurants?
Yes, sir.
Well, what restaurants have you eaten?
I don't know, a lot of good restaurants.
What was your favorite one?
I don't know.
They're all good. I was like, okay, well, no color commentary here, man. He's just having a big old time. And I was talking to Frank. Frank said that your conversation with Stephen went about the same way. Thumbs up. That's it. That's all you need to know. Things are going good. I'm still alive. That's it. That's all you need to know sometimes. Frank, what were you? What was that?
You having fun? Yeah. What are y'all doing? Sitting in
the van.
Are you having fun? Yeah. We ate steaks.
Yeah. Just a few words. A few words, isn't it? It's great, though. They are having a blast, though. You can see the pictures. They've been keeping it updated on the school Facebook page. So happy. So happy for the people who went with them. I know Rachel is with them, and so are both of the Gawkies are with them as sponsors, and Brother Trinidad went with them. So just a great group of people working with these great kids. We're excited. Pray for them, if you would, though, that God will keep them safe. They spend a lot of time on the road driving and heading to these things that they're seeing. But it's a life memory that I'm so happy that these people step up and deliver for these kids. Revelation chapter 2. We're moving on tonight to the fourth church in the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And we're going to take a quick glance at this fourth church, this church in the city of Thyatira. Thyatira. We're going to take a quick look at it. And I'm delighted to have you here tonight. We do have a lot of people out of town and traveling and having fun. And I'm for it. I'm glad they're getting away and refreshing themselves and enjoying life. It's good for y'all to do that. Good for you to take vacations, especially when you got kids. And it's good for your marriage, good for your home, and just good for your own sanity. So here's the thing. Take a vacation. Just don't permanently leave the station. Amen. Say that with me. Take a vacation. Say it. But don't permanently leave the station. Nope, that's all right for you to go away. Just make sure you come back. Make sure you come back. Make sure you come back and then get back. Some people need a vacation to get over their vacation. And before you know it, going on a week of vacation, they miss 3 months of church. So don't let that happen to you. Go on your trips. A lot of trips will be coming up between now and the end of the summer. Lots of fun going to be had. But go on the trip and then get back and get right back into your place. Don't let the grass grow under you. Get right back into church and Sunday school and spiritual development hour and get right in it. All righty. Now, in Revelation 2, verse number 18, we pick up, we've already looked at the three former churches. Moving on down the list is now this fourth church. Notice what the Word of God says about it. Verse 18, and under the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith. If you have your pen, underline these as I'm going through it. He says, I know your works. Then he starts to name their works. Now, it starts off with the word charity. Charity, underline that. And service, underline it. And faith, underline that word faith. Thy patience, underline that word, and thy works, and he means their actual works. He is saying, I know what you're doing in the first line, I know thy works, but then he's talking about their actual labors there when he mentions it again. He says, I know the works or the labors that you are engaged in. You're a busy church. And then it says there, and the last to be more than the first. This is a church that is growing in their labor. They're doing more and more all the time. Now, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman. By the way, when I say her name, you're welcome to boo. She's a big villain in the Word of God. Big villain. I mean, she's like the Darth Vader of Scripture. Jezebel, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see her story. And this is not the actual Jezebel, but he is going to use Jezebel as a type or a comparison. You ever had anybody, like maybe your parents, when you were growing up, tell you you're acting like, and then they'll name some kid that you know it's not a compliment, it's not a flattery. You're acting like so-and-so. And usually it's that punk kid at the school that nobody likes. Well, Jezebel's that punk in the Word of God that even God is struggling with here. He is talking about her in a way that is not a compliment here. So he is saying you're this Jezebel, this woman that he is comparing to Jezebel. So when I say the name Jezebel, what are you going to do? Oh, there you go. Here we go. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. If you have your pen, underline that. I gave her space to repent. Under that, you might want to write this down. God's graceful nature. You know, it's God's nature to be graceful. Even this woman that he calls a Jezebel, he is giving her a chance to get right. We don't serve a God who just sits in the heavens with the lightning rod in his hand, ready to fry everybody that upsets him. We don't serve a God that's just sitting here wanting to destroy you. Even when God disciplines, true discipline, the actual act of discipline is to reprove. The purpose of good, biblical, godly discipline is always to reprove, which means to make better, to restore, to help, to remold, to take something that's going a wrong way and redirect. It should always be done in love. I don't want to really chase the rabbit, but my dad always had a principle, and for the most part, he lived by it, and he taught it to me, and I've tried to live by it. But this principle was never discipline your children while you're angry. Don't do it while you're angry. And I took that principle and I tried to apply it to my parenting. And my dad, you know, did his best to do that. Now, there were times I just flat made that man mad. Now, my mom was the complete opposite, buddy. She had to get you while she was mad because her mommy instincts would take over. And by the end of the night, she would remember that you'd ever... I was talking to Mom the other day. Now, my mom spanked me probably 6-1, what my dad did. How many of you could... My mom was the home... And the Bible says a child left to himself brings his mama to shame. That's the Southern way of saying it anyway. And how many of you say mama? How many of you say mother? How many of you just say mom? Most of you. Yeah, I was always a mama. Mama! But it brings his mother to shame. There's a reason it doesn't say bring their parents to shame. And there's a reason it doesn't say bring mom and dad to shame. It singles out mom. Child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Well, we see that for most children, their mom is their first teacher. She's their primary disciplinarian. She is their nurturer. So we see this role that God has designed in his order that the mother is very important here. And a child that is left to himself, there's a mom that's absent. There's a mom that's not there. And so we see here, my mom probably spanked me 6-7 times to every one time my dad did. But my mom was one of those that had to get me while she was mad. I've been spanked with flip-flops. Remember those little paddles that had the little rubber ball that you could bounce? My mother has broke many of those. Many of those. My wife always carried a wooden spoon in her purse. Our kids, they dreaded the wooden spoon. One time, which one was it? Was it Adriana? She called it the ganking. It was her word for it. She couldn't say the word spanking, but she called the wooden spoon the ganking. And true story, they were in Walmart, and Christy turned down an aisle. Adri was sitting in the cart, just sitting there doing her thing. All of a sudden, Adri looked up, and it was the aisle that all the kitchen supplies are on, and hanging there was a bunch of wooden spoons and various cooking spoons. Adri looked up and she went, "Oh no, the Ginkins are here." She was horrified, man. She was what? You know, what treacherous dungeon have I found myself in? My goodness. I'd get in the car and I'd say, "What is that sticking me in the back?" And I'd reach down between the seat and it'd be a big wooden spoon there, like, "Oh man, what in the world?" Well, anyway, my mom would tear me up. She had to get me while she was mad. I was talking to mom the other day, and I mean, that woman wore me out. She wore me out many times. I knew the girls' bathroom better than the girls did at our church. She'd yank me right out of church. Dad would be up there preaching. People said they'd hear me, and it was the lobby girls' bathroom. She'd yank me in there, and then she'd come walking out, and the other boys would see me coming out of there with my mom holding my arm. She'd take me in there to give me a whooping, you know, during church when I was acting up. Dad said he'd be up there preaching, and he'd hear me just screaming. Ah! I was that kid that would start screaming before the first lick, you know. And I was talking to her, and she said, "Oh, you were such a good boy. You hardly ever got in trouble." Her memory, her love, a mama's love is very forgetful, very merciful and gracious. Amen. But God, you know, we see that we can definitely kindle the anger of God. Y'all see that in Scripture. His anger can be kindled. But his nature is to be graceful, to be gracious, to give space. He doesn't want to just take a person living in transgression and destroy them. He's very long-suffering. Boy, as an American, I watch what's going on. I posted this week, and I'm not one to, I use Facebook. I try to keep it positive and mostly about our family and things going on that are positive. Once in a while, I'll throw a little political zing in there. But how many of you knew that it was International Women's Day this week? There was a day that they have all these international. That's a real thing. But apparently, it's not for women anymore. Our administration in Washington honored on International Women's Day a biological male transvestite man dressed like a woman. Woman of the Year. A company in Canada in honor of women has put on a candy wrapper, a transvestite woman in honor of women from that corporation. I mean, we're living in some weird days. But I'm telling you what, America, I love my country, and I'm glad to be an American. I've traveled the world, and I can tell you we don't have a lockdown or a monopoly on evil. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. But I'm grateful that God is long-suffering. Amen. I'm grateful that God is merciful. I'm grateful that God gives space to repent. You know, one thing, when somebody messes up, if you're a parent, a school teacher, if you're a youth leader, if you're a boss, when somebody messes up, first thing that you ought to look at is this. This is a teaching opportunity. It's a teaching opportunity. I mean, here's a person that overall does good for you, overall is doing good. Then all of a sudden they mess up. Well, you're a leader. You're responsible to correct. You bring them in and you want to take it as a teaching opportunity. So you want to calmly and thoroughly teach why this is wrong and what a better way would be. And that's what discipline should do. Discipline is the response to an infraction that leads to a teaching opportunity. Now, remember this, parents in the room with little kids, you've got to, when you discipline, spend more time teaching than the actual discipline itself. Showing them what they did was wrong, why it was wrong, and what a better way would be. Now, again, some people haven't been taught this kind of stuff. Some children, their parents used to just beat them. And sometimes, to be honest, they didn't even know why they were in trouble. Sometimes it was the result of therapeutic spanking versus disciplined spanking. What do you mean by that? I mean, the parent spanked until they felt better and their rage was quenched. And the child walked away often knowing that he did wrong but didn't know a better way or how to correct it. There ought to be space to repent, space to realize what you're doing is wrong. And I said I wasn't going to chase this rabbit, but I sure chased it hard, didn't I? Wow. How many of you are glad I did, though? This stuff has got to be taught. All of you with little kids, when your child does something wrong, give them space to repent. Work with them. Teach them, train them. And that's the nature of grace. And we see the nature of our Heavenly Father here, that this woman, he compares her to Jezebel. He's upset. But it says that I gave her space to repent. I showed her grace. I showed her mercy. We see the grace of God all through the Word of God. You know, people ask me all the time, why has God waited so long to return? I've been asked that. How many of you have ever thought that? I mean, Jesus ascended into heaven 2,000 plus years ago. Now, he's going to return. That was the last thing he said. In the same manner in which I left, I'm coming back. How many of you believe he is coming back? Amen. We have. Now, there's going to be a generation that will lose hope that he's coming back. And they'll say that since the days of our fathers, nothing's changed. It's all the same. And that is going to be widespread apostasy. But Jesus said, I'm coming back. And people wonder, why is it taking so long? You know, we're in the grace age. This is the grace age. And it's an example of God's graceful nature. He's not in a hurry to destroy mankind. It's going to happen. There's going to be a flame on this earth, and there's going to be the judgment, the fire in his eyes and all that stuff. And we're fixing to get to some stuff that's going to be like jaw-dropping. But God's not in a hurry to get to that. And you think about even Methuselah. You know that Methuselah's name there in the book of Genesis? Who can tell me what his name actually means? And what's going to happen? His name, by the way, he lived the longest of any man, but his name actually has death in it. The man who lived the longest actually has a name that talks about death in it. And it means when he dies, there will come a dearth. And it was a prophecy. His name was a prophetic name that would talk about the flood coming. It is believed, if you do the math, he died the year of the flood. Methuselah lived a long time. By the way, there's not much said about Methuselah. Can you imagine living almost 1,000 years, but your whole life is summed up in maybe 3 sentences? Does that seem odd to you? I mean, we don't see that he did anything really that great or spectacular. He's sandwiched by some great people. He's in the lineage of Noah, the lineage of Adam, the lineage of Enoch. But yet we don't see anything great said about Methuselah. We don't see any major accomplishment, any breakthrough. We just see a man who lived a long time, but he was... Now, this will go over your head if you're not careful. This is that stuff in Scripture that you got to dig a little bit for. I mean, it could be that he was just good to take his vitamins and he ate grape nuts, ate a lot of fruit, and so therefore he lived to be almost 1,000 years old. Or it could be that because God said, when you die, I'm destroying all this, and God let him live to be the oldest man in the history of man. Was it an example of Methuselah's great strength, or was it an example of God's gracious nature? We have a gracious God. We have a gracious God. Man, he's long-suffering. And we let him down, and he loves us. And we do stupid things, and he loves us. And we fail, and he loves us. And we say, God, I'm sorry, and I'll never do it again. And that's on Sunday. And Wednesday morning, we're saying, God, I'm sorry again, and I won't do it again. And then a week later, God, I'm sorry, it's me again. And I did it again, but I'm sorry. And God gives us space to repent, gives us time to grow. And he wants us to grow through our losses. That's what that old phrase, failing forward, is all about. How many of you have ever failed? I'm going to raise both hands. I have failed. You have failed. And I don't just mean in business or an endeavor. I mean you have failed at walking the Christian life. You have failed in keeping your word to God. You have failed in living in an understood walk of righteousness. We call it sin. Man, I have failed. And yet, the gracious nature of God always seeks to forgive and restore and to still use. I love what Paul wrote. Thank you, Lord, for counting me worthy to be in your ministry. Oh, man, it's all, listen, the gracious nature of God gives you space. Gives you space. And he watches. And he reproves. And he may bring some disciplinary measures never to destroy you. but to repurpose you, to refocus you, to bring you back. The Bible tells us in Psalms 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, that rod was an important tool to the shepherd. He used it, of course, to ward away predators. If a bear were to come up, he could use that rod to scare it off, or a wolf, or a jackal. That rod was important. But the sheep also benefited from the rod that the shepherd carried. Often those sheep would get off the path and try to wander into the woods where they would get killed. I mean, sheep would go fall into... Who was it that posted that sheep getting out of the ditch? You said, this is literally God forgiving me. And then you see the sheep getting out, and it runs about 5 foot, turns around, runs, and falls right back into the same ditch again. Who posted that? One of y'all posted that. Somebody in this church did. I laughed at it. Who has seen it? You know what I'm talking about? How many of you can identify with it? I laughed because I can identify with it. Those sheep get out, and they, you know, he talks about leading to still waters. Them sheep would get out in those rivers, and they'd wade in there, and that wool would gather water and become heavy. And before you know it, they'd get in over their head and drown, get swept down. But he says, the good shepherd leads us to still, safe places, green pastures where there's grass. But then he says, that rod that shepherd has, it comforts me. Why? Because they see love in that rod. They see love in that shepherd's staff. When that lamb gets off and starts headed toward danger, that shepherd would take that staff, that long stick that he'd carry, and he'd go, pow, pop them on their hindquarters. Or he'd take them and poke them and push them back over. And they had a will. They'd want to get out here in the woods, get out in the wilderness, or go their own way, but he would keep them in line. Sometimes they'd get stubborn. He'd take the back and he'd poke them. He'd prod them. Get them going. You know, the sheep benefit from the shepherd carrying that rod. And that rod was a form of protection, but it was more than that, used as a form of discipline. It was an instrument of discipline for the sheep. And the sheep, that's a weird thing to say. It comforts me. Comforts me. Well, you know, the graceful nature of God. We see that when he does discipline us, when he does have to use that rod, it's never for the purpose of destroying us. And we can find comfort in knowing that when God is disciplining us, that means that God loves us and he notices us. And man, although I didn't mean to get into any of this, none of this is in my pre-planned notes. But the Holy Spirit, I had it written there, God's graceful nature. But I think we got to be reminded of it. We got to get reminded of it. We got to be reminded that we serve a God who loves us. And a God who, even when he's frustrated and angry, he gives space to repent. He gives space for you to figure it out. He gives space to you to respond to the training and the teaching opportunities that come your way. He's not sitting up there ready to push a button on you. He's not sitting up there ready to destroy you. In fact, that's the last thing he wants. How many of you agree with that assessment? Say amen. Now, we do understand that although he gave her space, it was a limited space. There was a point that discipline will come out. And you and I have got to always bear in mind that. And with each rejection, it goes to another level in his response. But we see there in verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, there's that word again, that important word, he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That's talking about a position of reign in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 27, and he, talking about Jesus, shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. Now, let's go back here. We're looking at this fourth church, this church in a town called Thyatira. Let me give you some quick information here, and we'll be done right on time tonight. I'm going to try to be done at 7:30 here. So look at this. Now, the first thing I want to give you here, we see the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. If you want to write that down, you might remember it better. The name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. Number two, this town, Thyatira, was located about 20 miles southeast of Pergamos. So Pergamos, the church that we looked at last, the third church, it's about 20 miles away from this. These are towns that are right here close to each other. We know that it was a small town that was established by the general of Greece known as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the whole world as a young man. He was a warrior, a soldier, a leader. And he established towns. And we know that he is the one that established the town of Thyatira. It was a Grecian town. Number four, it was known for its manufacturing of a rare and expensive purple dye. Very costly. Purple was the color of royalty. It still is a symbol of royalty. Purple is an important color. Colors mean things in the Word of God, and purple meant royalty. One of the reasons it was a color of royalty was that only royal, regal, or rich people could afford things that were purple. The dye that they would use to color things purple was very, very expensive, and this town was known for the manufacturing of this expensive purple dye. So it brought in a lot of money into this little small town here in Thyatira. They made a lot of money making this purple dye. Today, it is known by the name Akhnissar. Akhnissar. It's got a very large Muslim population. Akh, and it's like a little hyphen in the word Nissar. N-I-S-S-A-R. Look up on a map, you'll see the town of Akhnissar. They no longer call it Thyatira. The name has been changed. And it has a population of around 20,000 people or so. Still not a very large town, but that is where it's at today. Now Jesus, through the hand of John, we've already read it, but through the hand of John, he's writing one of his most severe and lengthy letters to this church. Now he's going to write a pretty severe, and there's some pretty severe language in it, man, talking about casting into bed and bringing death to their children. I mean, man, he throws out some pretty severe, lengthy language here. It's a longer letter than most of the others. And so we see that there's a lot of importance in it. Now, it is believed that this church represents the period of time in history where the Catholic Church will rise up. So we see that this church represents the rise of the Catholic Church, according to many theologians. And of course, if you look at this and you believe that it is an overlaid map of the church age, they place this at the period of time in history where the Catholic Church will rise up and be launched into the world. So we'll look at that more toward the very end after we've seen all seven churches. All right, now I want to make a couple of quick notations here, and we've got about 7 minutes left. Y'all up for it? Y'all up for these little quick things here, some notations? 7 minutes. Y'all got 7 minutes left in you? Debbie, what do you think? Spring break. You get to sleep in tomorrow. I might should just get more time tonight. You get to sleep in tomorrow. Are you going to sleep in? Well, my goodness. Can't catch a break, can you? Amen. All right. Well, let me give you these things quickly. Notice, number one, that he makes six accommodations or praises in his observation of the church in Thyatira. There were six things that Jesus says positively, and as he's done with each of the churches before this, he has pointed out things that he likes. things that they're doing good. And we know that God is a God of praise. He likes to receive it, but he likes to give it. And he's going to spend some time praising them, loving on them. And so we see six things that he says about them. And let me give them to you quickly. The six things where he notices their works. He notices their charity. By the way, the name charity, what is that? What is that? What would be a way to explain the word charity? Love. But I mean, there's a lot of love. I love chocolate cake. Is that charity? Huh? Oh, no, that's not charity. That's craziness. That's crazy talk right there, man. We don't do that. Oh, those are fighting words. Don't touch my cake, man. What would be a way to explain? Just speak out. Raise your hand and I'll call on you. But explain charity. Explain charity to us.
Love in action.
Love in action, a great way to put it. It's love that goes into an action. Love causes action, doesn't it? There's a lot of things we do because we love people. Because we love certain people. What do you think? No, that's craziness. We've already established this. Let's just end this. There's no giving away of chocolate cake. Amen. Right here. Okay. Loving or giving love to someone who cannot give back. And does that happen? Do you ever love somebody that just doesn't know how to love you back? Does that happen? I heard about a little girl that had a beautiful doll collection that her mom and dad had been buying for her since she was little. And one day, when she was about five, her mom came in the room. She was sitting there crying. Her mom said, "Honey, what's the matter?" And she said, "Mama, I just love on them, and I love on them, and I love on them." And she pointed to all of her dolls. "But they never love me back." Sometimes we have to have a charitable love to love people. You know, you think about how this works in. I think I've explained this before, but who's ever seen The Wizard of Oz? Remember how Dorothy is going through this journey, and she starts to meet people along the way that become her companions. She meets a brainless, I don't know why I looked over here at you, Brother Lawson. That was not intentional. I just happened to look right here. She meets this brainless scarecrow. He's sweet as he can be, but he's just dumb. Can't help her at all. Sweet guy. He's very loving. He was the most affectionate of all the ones that she met. Then down the road a little bit further, she meets a tin man who's got some strength about him. He can swing an axe. He's got some power there, but he doesn't have a heart. Then she goes on down and she meets this lion who's supposed to be a symbol of courage, but man, he's scared of everything. He's emotionally fragile. And you start to think about the people that are in your life, that you share your life journey with. There's a lot of people that are sweet in your life, but they can't help you. They don't know how to help you. They don't have the wherewithal mentally to be a strength to you. Sometimes you meet people like that old tin man. Strong people. But they don't know how to say, "I love you." For some of you, the tin man was your dad, who went to work every day, and he showed his love by putting food on a plate and a roof over your head. He showed his love by putting clothes on your back. He showed his love by staying and not straying and running away and leaving. He got up and went to work day after day after day after day. And you were that little boy out in the yard playing in dirt basketball court. You wanted him so bad to come by and brag on you and praise on you. You wanted so bad to feel him put his arms around you and say, "Son, I love you." But he was the tin man. Didn't know how to do it. Some of you, it might be your mom who loved you but didn't know how to show it. Some of you, it's that good friend you've got. You need them. They got strengths. But they don't know how to make you feel loved. And sometimes it requires a charitable love to love people who don't know how to show their love. A great book I would encourage everybody to read is Love Languages. I think it suggests there are five different love languages that he brings out. A charitable love is that loving somebody that doesn't know how to love you back or doesn't know how to, or can't give anything back. The classic example would be when you help a homeless person by giving them a few bucks. You don't expect them to give you anything back. That's why it's called charity. It is a selfless love that is not investment. It's just given. It's given with no expectation. And this church had a lot of charity, a lot of love that they were giving and expressing. And the Lord uses this word charity. We see that they had works, they had charity, they had service. This was a church doing some great service. They had faith, and Jesus complimented them. It was a church of faith. He compliments their patience. Their patience. Boy, what a great trait it is to be a church that's patient. Somebody say amen. Boy, it's a hard balance. We were at the pastor's fellowship. Pastor Lewis, we were there together Tuesday. And I think one of the themes of the day, there were two messages, and they both dovetailed. But I think the key word is finding that balance between being, you know, of having liberty, but not being liberal. Between working hard and not being lazy, but between, you know, having a family and having people in your life. There's all these hard balances. And this was a church that had this balance of patience. You know, a lot of times when you're a church that preaches on sin, and I hope that we're that church, I hope that I'm that preacher. I try my best to preach on sin. Would you all agree that your preacher does preach on sin? And I preach against some things. Now, I believe we got to preach for some things, too. I like what that one kid said. God's not angry every Sunday. But I do want y'all to know that there are definite stances that I make as a preacher in this pulpit and that we stand on as a church. But yet, in that same vein, we need to have patience with people who are coming in who aren't there yet. And that's a hard balance. It's hard to have grace and strength. It seems like we always get out of balance. Some churches have gone so graceful that they're not against anything anymore. And every form of sin is found in their pews. Then some churches have gone so legalistic that nobody can bear being in their church. They can't, nobody please or live up to the level. And it seems like we're always struggling. Legalism, liberalism. Legalism, I'm actually got this wrong. On the left over here. Liberalism, legalism. And a patient church knows how to balance these two things. This is a patient church. Jesus compliments. They're patient. Patient. And then increased works. They were always doing more and seeking to do more. He compliments them that the last was greater than the first. They were always growing. So we see these six accommodations or praises in the observation of Jesus. Now we'll look at what he does. There are things that he doesn't like. We'll pick up there next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Well, we covered a lot of good things tonight. I felt the Holy Spirit just moving. I love it when I feel the Holy Spirit just takes over and break from my notes some and just let him lead through me what he wants me to say. I feel that we're a church that has a lot of good things. I feel like if Jesus surveyed our church, there are some things that he would say, some things that were on that list right there that he would say about us. But there are certainly some critiques that we would get and deserve. We need to constantly grow and improve and evaluate, looking at it through the eyes of Christ. These are such valuable letters that we're reading as a church family. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I need to be saved. I want to be saved before it's too late. I do not want to go to hell. I do not want to go to hell." Jesus has given you space to repent. Don't blow it. Take advantage of this time that you have, this offering, this outstretched hand from heaven that says, "Let me help you." Tonight we can show you how to be saved if you'll, but yet give us that chance. Would there be anybody that says, "Preacher, I need to know how to be saved"? Raise your hand, put it right back down, and I'll pray for you and help you. I'll help you. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, there were some things tonight in the lesson that touched my heart. Some things that I'm glad I was here to hear." Would you just slip your hand up? Man, I hope you're getting it. I hope you're listening. I hope that I'm helping you to grow closer in your walk with the Lord and to live in a more perfect way. We are all works in progress. We are all like this church. Things that the Lord looks at us and says, "Man, that's good." And then there are things that he says, "Hey, you better give attention to this because that's not good." Let's keep working together. Dear Lord, I thank you for what you have done, and I thank you for the lessons we're learning as we're looking at these seven churches. Lord, we are a church, and we see in these letters things that churches let go and neglect, things that we know you're displeased with. But yet we also see things that you like and are pleased with. And Lord, it's so instructional for us. And then, Lord, we see your nature, and we've got to be reminded that you are loving and sweet and kind, because that old devil likes to constantly get in our mind, like he did with Eve in the garden, and lead us to believe that you are not gracious, and that you are not giving, and that you do not find joy in the love and patience. He makes us think of you in an evil way. And Lord, we've got to give that counter argument that you are not that. That is not you. You have a gracious nature, and I'm glad we took time to think about it tonight. Now, Lord, we love you. I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, that they'll take this moment to do so. And then, Lord, I pray for that heavy-hearted and weary person in this room, that person that feels like quitting, that person that is hurt, that person that is going through private struggles, that person that is laying awake at night filled with worry, that person filled with dread. Lord, I pray that tonight they can come to this altar and find some relief in the power that only can come through knowing you. And I pray they'll take this opportunity. We ask this in Jesus' name.